Kent, do I need to switch over to my PowerPoint here?
Click the arrow.
The arrow, okay. That's the wrong slide deck. Yeah. Okay. This one? Yeah. This is another good lesson that we could do, but not the one that's planned. So, oh, here we go. Okay. All right. Sorry for the technical difficulty there. So, for those of you who weren't here for the Bible study hour this morning, we were talking about how during the scientific revolution, there were these three major analogies used to describe nature, and all of them, a book, a clock or a watch, and a law governed realm, all of them infer that there was some kind of designer, God, behind it all, which is an unpopular idea in many of the scientific institutions today. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look more closely at one of those analogies. So this analogy that nature is like a book in that it reveals attributes of God the Creator. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is the fact that, you know, we have these two books, right? We have the Bible, which we all agree is a way of God revealing himself to us, but then we also have nature, which is a way of us seeing the attributes of God. And so how do these two books work together? How do they conflict with one another, or do they supplement one another? Are they the same? And just kind of talk about that analogy in more depth. So again, when I'm talking about the word revelation here, I'm not talking specifically about the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. What I'm talking about more generally is this idea that God discloses himself to us in some way. He reveals himself. And so again, we've got these two different books, these two different ways that God has chosen to reveal himself. We have what we would consider to be general revelation. So he reveals himself in a very general sense through the natural world. And we'll talk about the kinds of things that you can learn about God from general revelation. And then he reveals himself in a special sense, in a very specific sense, in Scripture, in the inspired word. And so we'll look at how each of these kind of relates to the other in this lesson. And the bottom line is this, just to give the punchline right at the beginning. If God is the author of these two books, the book of general revelation, the book of special revelation, then obviously these two are going to reinforce one another rather than conflict with one another. And so I hope that that's what you'll see as we go through this morning. And by the way, I have lots of pretty pictures behind my slides this morning. I just wanted to point out that these are all images of Google Earth. If you go to Google Earth, there's a specific feature online that basically just randomizes so that you're just seeing random little snapshots of Earth. And I just use these because we're talking about the beauty of creation, the beauty of what God has created and revealed for us. And so this will kind of be the theme of the lesson this morning. So before we dive into Scripture and talk about this, I first want to just illustrate briefly what I was talking about this morning, that this idea that nature is a book is not something that I came up with. It's been around for a very long time. In the Hebrew Scriptures, there were some kind of implicit references to nature being something that reveals God. And then more specifically, in the early church history, you might call it, this became an idea that was solidified in things like creeds and doctrines and other things that were written about Christianity. So the Belgic Confession is a very famous document written in 1561. And the authors of this document, believers in God, said this: "We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe." So that's general revelation. "Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, the book of nature, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own." And you're already starting to see in this little quote here that there are certain things that we can learn and ponder about God from the book of creation, so to speak. And then there are certain other things related to holiness and salvation that we can learn from the Scriptures. And they both, again, are pointing to the same truth. They reinforce one another, but they do have a little bit of a different kind of approach. So here's kind of how I would summarize it. When we look at general revelation, we study science and we look at nature, the question that I would ask is let me go in the reverse first. So when you look at Scripture, you open up Scripture, what do the biblical writers in Scripture say about the book of nature? Have you ever thought about this? What do the Bible writers say about nature and what you can learn about God from nature? And then once we've done that, then our question is, well, once you've looked at nature and you can learn these things about God from nature, how does that point us back to special revelation and cause us to want to read the Scriptures in the Bible? So let's just start out by reading a few different Bible verses that point out specific things that you can learn about God just from looking at the creation, the created things. David in Psalm 19 says that the heavens, the night sky, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the word glory there is just referring to something that is awe-inspiring, that deserves awe and praise. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. And the word there in the original language just means hand. It declares his hand. And you think about the vastness of the universe. And the larger and more complex our telescopes become, the larger the universe seems to be. And the larger and larger it gets, what does that tell you about the hand of God? About his power, his might, his ability to create all of this and to sustain all of this. So even without Scripture, you can look at the night sky and infer that the Creator must have a mighty hand. And glorious. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, I think we're all familiar with this verse, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." And he's talking about people who aren't believers, they don't read the Hebrew Scriptures here in the time of Paul. But he says, despite having not read the Hebrew Scriptures, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, had been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. At the creation of the world, how many inspired writings were there? How many books of the Bible existed at the creation of the world? Or for the first 1,000 years or more? There was nothing, right? And yet he says, ever since the creation of the world, these things have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. Each of us are without excuse for admitting that God exists and for knowing that he is eternally powerful and divine in nature, even if we've never opened the Word of God itself. And the thing that's interesting about this, you may ask yourself, you know, when you look out at nature, created things, whatever, how can you know that God is eternally powerful? Maybe he's just powerful, but, you know, he hasn't been around forever or something. How can you know he's eternally powerful? Or how can you know he's divine? Divine means basically God-like. You know, he is a God. He's not just an advanced form of, you know, an earthly being or something like that, or some other alien, you know, species out in the universe. How can we know that he's truly divine? He's outside of space and time and matter and energy. And the interesting thing is, without going into too much depth, like it's been a whole lesson on this, you know, years ago, scientists all kind of recognized that, you know, I think that the universe has just been around forever. It's eternal, it's static, and therefore the question of where did the universe come from was a moot point, because it'd be like, what do you mean, where did it come from? It's always been here. So you didn't have to answer the question of, you know, like, you have to have an explanation. Who created the universe? Because they'd say, nobody created it. It's always been around. But recently, quite recently, well, I guess in respect to all of time, Einstein discovered this idea of general relativity. And it related how time and matter, how these things relate to one another. And in order to make his equation work for general relativity, he had to put a constant in that equation. Because, he said, at the time that he wrote the equation, he said, without that constant, which is just a particular specific number, it would imply, the equation would imply that the universe is either expanding or contracting. He wasn't sure which, because it's like an absolute value in the equation, but he knew it implied that it was expanding and contracting, and he said, that can't be true, because we all know that the universe has been around forever, and it's static. It's not moving, expanding, contracting. It's always been around, right? Well, just like 3 years after he published this, Hubble has his big old telescope down at the Mount Wilson Observatory in California, and he is observing distant objects in the night sky, which he at first thinks are nebulae. And as he studies them more, he realizes these are all galaxies. At this time, we thought we were the only galaxy, and everything that we see in the night sky is in what we call the Milky Way. But he was observing distant galaxies, and hundreds of them. And what he realized was that the further away these galaxies were, the more their light was shifted to red. And without going into too much depth, basically that is evidence that it's moving away from us. It has to do with the Doppler effect and that the wavelengths basically increase as something is moving away from you. So it looks more red to our eyes. And that discovery, the bottom line was that the entire universe is expanding. And so he shared this information with the public. Einstein caught wind of it. He went to California, looked through the telescope for himself, had Hubble explain to him what this meant, and he went back to his equation, and he crossed out that constant, and he said, this is the greatest blunder of my entire life, just assuming that the universe is eternal and static. And so he and many other leading scientists then began to realize there was a beginning to the universe. If the universe has been expanding forever, you reverse that, and it had to come from basically nothing. There was nothing. It expanded into existence in a moment of time, and you can argue over how long it took and when it, you know, took place, but the bottom line was there was a beginning to the universe. And suddenly now, we had to accept the fact that there was a cause outside of space, matter, energy, time, outside of all those things, also known as divine, godlike, that brought everything into existence. And if he was outside of time and he created time, then obviously he is eternal, right? If he is the very one that created time, he cannot be constrained by time. He was around before there was even what we would call time. And so these are the kinds of things through, I mean, I'm talking about physics and cosmology and whatever, but by studying physics and cosmology, you can tell that God is a divine person and that he is eternal in his power. And the thing that's amazing to me here, by the way, is that Paul didn't know anything about redshift and the expansion of the universe, and yet he had the wisdom to understand that you can discern these things from the study of science. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10, verse 12 says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." And this is something that, having studied biology myself and my wife, who studied biochemistry, could tell you this. The more you study the way that living cells work, the complex systems in living cells, the more you realize the wisdom of God. And what often happens is that scientists will go in, and when they first study something, they'll say, oh, this thing is poorly designed, you know, it's inefficient, or it has this weird feature that, you know, they'll call something, it's just junk, it's a vestigial organ, whatever. We have this tendency to go in and say, you know, if I were designed a human body, I would do it differently, I would do it better, right? And it's so presumptuous of us to make that kind of a statement. But the more you study it, the more you realize just how wise God was in his creation of the human body, of ecosystems, of the entire universe. The more you study it, the more wisdom and understanding you see. This is Elihu speaking in the book of Job. And Elihu says about God, God does great things that we cannot comprehend. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon him? Remember the laws of nature? We accept these laws, the laws of gravity and Boyle's law of gases, and we just accept these things. But do you know how God lays his laws upon matter, upon the universe? How? How does he insist that gravity work the way it does? We don't know. We just name it. We say there's a name for it, the laws of nature. Do you know how God lays his command upon him? The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. And the thing that I find in this verse is the idea that God is incomprehensible. There are things that we can learn about God in nature, but at the end of the day, we will never fully understand God. We will never say, aha, we've discovered it all. We know how God made it, how it all works, everything about God there is to know. The writer here is saying, when you go out and you study nature, you realize that God is incomprehensible. At the end of the day, you will never fully understand God or how he created everything. Now, I want to talk about one other attribute of God that you can learn about from nature. And this is one that you, what's the word I'm looking for? I'll just use a different word. I'll describe. When you think about the kind of God, there are a lot of religious beliefs out there who accept that there is a God and there is a creator. But if you look at these different religions in the world, you realize that they're all pointing to a different kind of God. For example, in ancient mythologies, there were many different gods. And these many different gods were at war with themselves, with each other, with man. It was not the kind of God that you would want to serve, the kind of God that you would want to have over you, right? And so the question is, by looking at nature alone, so we haven't opened the Bible yet to talk about what you can learn about God there. What can you learn about God, the kind of creator that we have just from nature? And I want to use an analogy to have you try to think about this yourself. So let's just pretend that we're talking about God as a bird watcher. And this seems like an odd analogy, but hopefully you'll follow here. If God was a bird watcher, what kind of bird watcher would he be? You know, I know some people that like to go out and they like to do the kind of bird watching where you go to a nature preserve and there's a bird blind. It's basically this disguised little structure in the middle of an ecosystem, and you hide in this bird blind and you get your binoculars and you look out and you try to spot all the different birds. And the very goal of this kind of bird watching is to not be seen, right? You would consider it a successful day if you go out there and you see all these different birds, but they don't even know that you're there looking through your binoculars in the bird blind, okay? So in terms of what God is like, is he this kind of God that is like detached? He creates everything, he's observing it all from heaven, but he doesn't want to be known. He doesn't want you to even discover that he's present. He wants you to just enjoy the ecosystem and not know that there's somebody watching over you. Is that the kind of God that he is? Or is he like the kind of bird watcher that puts out feeders right around his house, right outside his window? And he it's very clear to the birds, I think, that this is not a flower. I give them at least enough credit to know that a hummingbird sees this and recognizes it as food, but he knows this isn't a flower. And so the bird can know that there is this bird watcher providing food, either in the form of seed or hummingbird food or something like that. So you can know that he's there, the bird watcher is there and present, but you don't actually know a whole lot about, like, you don't have a personal connection with that bird food. He just puts out the feed, you eat it, that's about the extent of that relationship. Or is God this final type of bird watcher? And this kind of bird watcher, let's just say I have a lot of friends that are this kind of bird watcher. We go on hikes and we get to the top of a mountain and there's mountain jays flying around and they pull out their Kind granola bar and they're munching on it and they see a bird and they get all excited. And what do? They try to get that bird to come land on their hand. And I've had this happen in groups. It's very fun. You know, the bird lands on your hand and suddenly you have this personal connection with the bird. Like, yes, we like each other. We hang out. The bird lands on my hand and it's like you want this personal relationship with the bird. And what I would argue is that God is like this kind of a bird watcher, where he doesn't just put the food there, he doesn't hide himself from us, he provides all good things for us, and he wants to have a relationship with us. That's the kind of God, the kind of creator. And so to confirm my argument here, I want to read from Psalm 104, where he says of God, "You provide streams of water in the hills and valleys, so that the donkeys and other wild animals can satisfy their thirst. Birds build their nests nearby and sing in the trees, and from your home above you send rain on the hills and water on the earth. You let the earth produce grass for cattle, plants for our food, wine to cheer us up, olive oil for our skin, grain for our health. All of these depend on you to provide them with food, and you feed each one with your own hand until they are full." The psalmist here says, this is the kind of God you are. You provide all good things for us, not just basic necessities, wine, oil, all these good things, and you provide them with your own hand. And if that's true of birds, if he does that for birds, how much more us? This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 6. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So if God wants a personal relationship with all of his created creatures, birds and wild donkeys and whatever else, how much more you, right? So the thing is, you can go out and you can learn all these things about God without ever opening scripture. These things are abundantly evident, clearly perceived to us. So what do the biblical writers say that we can learn about God from the book of nature? Well, we read from Psalm 19 that the Creator is glorious, that he has a mighty hand. We read from Paul in Romans 1 that the Creator is eternally powerful. He's been around forever. He's eternally powerful. He's divine in nature. From Jeremiah 10, we learn that the Creator is wise and understanding, and that you can learn this simply by studying nature. Elihu says in Job 37 that the Creator is incomprehensible. While you may be able to learn some things, you'll never fully understand God. And then finally, reading from the words of Jesus himself, the Creator is caring. And that one to me is perhaps the most important. Imagine if God were all-powerful, all-wise, all of these things, and you couldn't ever understand him, but he also didn't want to have a relationship with you. He didn't care about you. Can you imagine how that world would be? I'd hate to imagine a world where God is all-powerful, but he also didn't care about you, right? That would be a very different world. So these are all things that you can learn about God simply from nature. Isn't that amazing? That's quite a bit that you can learn about God from nature. And I'd argue that there are quite a bit of other things. I even think that, for example, you can learn about God's sense of beauty from the way that he created things, even perhaps his sense of humor. There are lots of creatures that you've probably seen little videos of that you just think God has a sense of humor, right? There are lots of things you can learn about God simply from the creation. But then you might be left wondering, and I think that some people actually believe that that's enough. It's enough to just go out and enjoy nature and learn about God from nature. I've heard people talk about, for example, that like nature is my church. You know, I go out into the mountains and nature is my church. That's where I have my relationship with God. And I can't argue with that because I love hiking and going out in nature and being in the presence of God through his creation. But the question is that enough? Can you know everything there is to know that you need to know about God simply from nature? And I would argue that there are a lot of things that you can't learn about God from nature. And so we've talked about how special revelation tells you that general revelation reveals God's attributes. But then the question is, how does your understanding of nature point you back to Scripture and say, you know what, I need to go read my Bible to understand more about God and who he is. And so let's talk about a few questions that you might have, you might be left wondering if you never opened Scripture. So for example, you might be left wondering, who is the Creator? So you can establish that there is a Creator, and he's mighty and powerful and eternal and all these kind of things, even that he's caring, but you still wouldn't know who he is. Does he have a name? Is it just one Creator? Are there multiple Creators? Is it a female Creator, a male Creator? You have all these questions about who is this Creator? And the interesting thing is that you can learn this looking at Scripture itself. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, for although there may be so-called gods, all these other, you know, false gods that people believe in, there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, yet for us, as believers in Christ and God, there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord or Master, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. So basically what he's saying is, even though Paul also wrote Romans and said it is clearly perceived that God is eternal and powerful and divine, it's clearly perceived and we are without excuse. At the same time, he tells this other church in Corinth that not all possess this knowledge about the one God because, why? You have to learn that from Scripture through the special revelation that God provides, that there's one God, the Father. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Similarly, I asked the question, how would we know, for example, what is the name of God? And this one's interesting to me because I wonder sometimes, does God have a name only because we as humans need to have a name to give him? In other words, like, does he really need a name? He is the God. He is everything, right? But I think that he takes on a name so that we can understand him more and have this relationship with him. And he reveals in Scripture and through the prophets and others in the Old Testament times, he reveals his name as Jehovah. And there are many places you could read in Scripture of his name, but the one that I chose is from Nehemiah because the entire nation of Israel who believed in this God, they would recite. They would recite these things together as a nation. Thousands of people gathered around the temple, and they would say, or around the tabernacle, and they would say, you are Jehovah. Your name is Jehovah. You alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth, all that is on it, their seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. You govern over all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Can you imagine being in the presence of thousands of people all saying, you are Jehovah, you are the Creator, you created everything. And so again, this is something that you will never find studying nature. You will never, I don't believe, be able to look through a microscope at something and see the name Jehovah written there, or see, you know, these other aspects of who God is. Another question you might be left wondering if you're simply studying science would be, how did the Creator bring everything into existence? So you can say he did, and there's evidence that he did, and there's evidence that there was a time when none of this existed, and therefore it came out of nothing. But how did he do that? And obviously I'm not going to answer that question today. I'm not going to be able to say, oh, I'll tell you how God created everything. It's very simple, right? But actually, there is an aspect of it that we are told, and that is in Genesis 1, that God said. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a separation of the waters from land, and there was a separation of waters from land. He simply spoke things into existence. And I think as Christians, if we've grown up reading the Bible and knowing about this, we kind of take this for granted that, yeah, God spoke everything into existence. But if you didn't have Scripture, you wouldn't know this about God. You wouldn't know that he brought everything to existence through speech, through just commanding that things be. For example, you could believe that God had some divine workshop where he experimented with different things, and you know, he created lots of different worlds and said, let's see which one works best and whatever. You wouldn't know that God just said, let there be, and there was, right? Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And so there's a sense in which you can say, you know, the hand of God, the handiwork of God, but he also says it was created by the word of God because it says he spoke things into existence. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Again, the reason I highlight this is because you can imagine a scenario where God creates a vast universe, and then he goes around kind of like a sculptor, and he's working on different planets and trying things and saying, oh, that one didn't work. Let me try over here. That one didn't work. Oh, here we go. Oh, perfect. Earth works. You know, now we have life. That would be the idea of making things out of things that are visible. He started with matter and energy that was already there, and he worked with that. But what he says here is that we believe that what is seen, everything in the universe, was made out of things that are not seen, that are not visible, meaning he created all these things out of nothing. There was no matter, no space, no time, no energy, and he created everything there is out of nothing. Another question you might be left wondering is, what does the Creator desire from us? What has he done to make that possible, whatever it is that he desires from us? And this is where it really becomes important for us, because we can have an academic understanding of who God is and what his character is like, his power, all these kind of things. We can have an academic understanding of that, but if we don't have an understanding of what God then desires from his very creation, then it's empty and meaningless. Paul, again, writing here in the book of Acts, or being quoted in the book of Acts, says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. So to answer this question of what does God want from his creation, he doesn't want us to lock him in a temple, so to speak, and worship him from the temple. That's not what he designed. Nor is he served by human hands. He doesn't need you to carry out his will, per se. He is all-powerful. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. This is what he desires, that we seek him. If you only study science and you never open up the Word of God, you wouldn't know that God wants you to seek him. I don't think that you could come to this conclusion that God wants you to seek him out and have a relationship with him. You have to read the word of God to know that. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He says here, without faith it is impossible to please him, because we would not know that God wants us to seek him and that he rewards those who seek him. And again, this is the Apostle John writing in John chapter 3, verse 16. We're all familiar with this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So we learn that God wants a relationship with us, But we also, just studying nature alone, wouldn't know what God has done to make that possible. We wouldn't know that God sent his very Son into the world to die for us so that we can have that relationship with him. We wouldn't understand the nature of sin and the fact that sin separates us from God. And that if we then want to have a relationship with God, we have to have the sacrifice of Christ. And so these are extremely important things about God, what he desires from us, what he has done for us to have that relationship, if we did not read our scriptures. So you can say that, you know, nature is your church, but you will not truly understand God simply through nature. And so this is why I say that when you study nature and you're inspired by, you know, the beauty and power and eternal nature of God, it should cause you to want to go back to scripture and say, I want to learn more about this creator. I want to know, what does he want from me? Does he care about me? Does he want a relationship with me? If so, what has he done to make that possible? And there are so many other things, more than we would have time to address today, so many other things that we wouldn't understand about God simply studying nature. And so my encouragement this morning is that you realize that both nature and scripture are pointing to God. They're pointing to the same truth. They're unified. They reinforce one another. And so I don't want anyone to have the fear that by studying biology, for example, especially you that, you know, will be going to college, and I don't want you to think that by studying biology you'll be led away from your faith or something like that. Quite the contrary. I studied biology, my wife studied biochemistry, and it built up our faith because we saw the attributes of God in nature, and we saw how it reinforced what we've been taught by Scripture. I just want to close with this one last passage from Paul. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this again reinforces the fact that Scripture serves a role that nature cannot on its own. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is what the word we use for inspiration. Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So in addition to your understanding of God through nature, you must have Scripture to be fully equipped and fully competent. I hope that's made sense. This is something that I think is we don't talk about all the time, the idea that science reinforces our faith, but it's something that's really important for us to consider and also to be equipped to share with others. When young people express their concern, for example, that science and faith are at war, it's important that we are equipped to be able to speak to this, to speak to the fact that they are actually unified. If you have any questions, feel free to, we can discuss afterwards, and I'd love to have more discussion on it, but I hope that's been helpful.